our study in the life story of the patriarch Abraham. And we pick it up at chapter 20. If you have read through these verses, you will see that chapter 20 repeats in substance the lessons of chapter 12 in the story of Abraham's encounter with Pharaoh and the deception that he practiced on Pharaoh. And here is the same kind of deception practiced on Abimelech. Now, I don't intend to spend time with this further episode tonight, except to point out two lessons that emerge from it very briefly. This lapse and the earlier lapse both followed great peaks of spiritual exaltation. In the first, you'll remember that Abraham had just obeyed the call of God and had gone out in utter surrender to the divine will, making that tremendously venturesome step by faith. Abraham, when he was called to go forth, obeyed. And doubtless, there were certain emotional pressures upon him at that time. In this episode, we remember that Abraham had just witnessed the judgment of God following his sublime experience of fellowship with him in intercession for the lost city of Sodom and for Lot's safety. Now, such a state of spiritual exaltation is particularly blessed, but it is also particularly open to enemy attack. And I think that's how we need to understand these episodes in Abraham's history. Because that is precisely the time that the enemy comes with his wiles to attack us and, if possible, to destroy us. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so insistent in the famous Christian armor passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that we must not only withstand in the evil day, but also, having done all, to stand. That is to say, when the main battle is over, still to be found standing and alert. And this is something that we need to take cognizance of, not only in this story, but in other important records in the Old Testament. Remember when Noah fell, after the magnificent endurance of the terrible days of the flood. Remember when Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips after long years of faithful testimony and service. Remember when it was that Elijah lost faith after he carried the day with fearless courage on Mount Carmel. Satan waits for our unguarded hours. That's one lesson that we draw from the episode in chapter 20. And the other, of course, is this. We recognize that there is a passage of time between the one episode and this one, the earlier episode and this one. More than 20 years, probably 24 years between the two incidents. And so what we have here is the return of an old temptation. And that's something that should teach us to have a healthy respect for former temptations, even when we think that they have long ceased to trouble us. We can never be too careful. I well remember hearing Duncan Campbell, who was used of God so signally in the revival in the island of Lewis in the 1940s. Telling us that in the midst of the revival movement, when the Spirit of God was in plenary power, he was assailed by terrible temptations that he had left behind him more than 25 years back. And suddenly they swept in and all but overwhelmed him. Now you see what is happening. This is how the enemy attacks. And this is one of the kinds of lesson that we need to learn from these stories that we have. They are so relevant and so timeless. They could be happening today. They could have happened to us yesterday. Now, in relation to that, bear in mind what the very next chapter goes on to record for us. It is the birth of Isaac, the promised seed. Now, do you see the significance of Satan's timing of his attack in this episode in chapter 20? It was the evil one's furious attempt to interfere with the fulfillment of the promise. And you know, it's often possible to know that particular blessing may be on its way by the very fierceness and persistence of Satan's attacks just prior to it. And to look back over a long period of Christian service with this thought in view can be a very illuminating experience indeed. You remember what it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, in that remarkable picture of the dragon that stood before the woman? Now you see, that's a constant factor in Christian history. That's always been Satan's concern, to destroy the seed and to frustrate God's redemptive purposes in the world. Why else should Abraham have been beset by this particular kind of temptation at this particular moment? When, in all probability, Sarah was already with child. It does not need much imagination to see what it could have meant in terms of the promised seed being born. So much then for the background of these next two chapters. The birth of the promised seed, Isaac. And what we have to notice particularly in chapter 21 at the beginning is the emphasis upon the birth of Isaac according to the word and the promise of God. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Now, don't you see that here is the sovereignty of God manifesting itself, and the divine purposes overcoming all hindrances to their fruition and fulfillment? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said and as he had spoken. Now you see, God had said to Abraham that he would have a son. He said it 25 years previously. And we have charted the history of that promise. And we have seen Abraham's bungling and fumbling attempts to anticipate the divine will and purpose, and to twist God's arm, to hustle him up a bit, to get him going. And with what disastrous consequences we are reminded once again in this very 21st chapter. 8 chapters intervene between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment, and quarter of a century elapsed. But God fulfilled his word. That's the point. Isaac was born as God had said. And you know, this is an enormous encouragement to God's people as they seek to stand on the promises of God. When our faith sometimes seems to falter in spite of ourselves in relation to some long-standing promise, what we need to say to ourselves is this: did he say he would do it? Then nothing will stand in the way of its certain fulfillment. God is always faithful to his holy word. But notice what the chapter goes on to tell us. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And in that sudden episode, amidst the rejoicing in the birth of Isaac, the whole story episode of the past rises up before Abraham's face once again and causes him pain and distress. Now, when we studied the story of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael, we pointed out that, in fact, Abraham had sought to anticipate the divine will and to twist God's arm, with what tragic consequences we saw only too clearly. And the thing wouldn't go away. Here it is again, an eloquent reminder to Abraham that it does not do to try to twist God's arm and to hustle him on as if we knew better than he. Now, this, of course, is a strange and perplexing episode, and there's no getting away from it. And I think the fact that it has perplexities in it is an evidence of the intractable difficulty that our own sin and mistakes can create for our lives in a continuing way, and the incredible complications that enter into our experience when we get out of step with the living God. Now, there is no doubt at all that Sarah's heart was full of bitterness and jealousy here. She couldn't stand the sight of Hagar and her son. And it seems clear that she had never really forgiven Hagar for the humiliation that she had brought upon her in the birth of Ishmael. And yet the strange and perplexing thing is that God indicated that although her conduct could certainly not be approved, her counsel was to be followed. Abraham was very grieved and upset about the whole thing. And we do not need much imagination to read into this simple verse, verse 11, the conflicting motives in Abraham's mind and heart as he expressed his grief. He could see what was happening, and he recognized the complications that his own sin had brought into the situation. And God said to him, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken to her voice. She's right, you know, Abraham. He's got to go. Not because of Sarah's jealousy and bitterness, oh no, but because his presence is a hindrance to the furtherance of my purposes in your son Isaac. You will remember, of course, that this is the incident that the Apostle Paul takes up and uses to such effect as an allegory in the Epistle to the Galatians. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We do not have time to go into that tonight, although it would be very fruitful for us so to do in the whole debate between the line of promise and the legalism that Paul was conflicting in Galatia and the Galatian churches. God said, she's right, you know, Abraham. He will have to go. Now, if that proves a difficult and perplexing thing for you, it may help to recall what the chapter goes on to tell us about the wonderfully tender care that God showed and exercised towards Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. But the fact does remain that the Hagar and Ishmael incident was the introduction of a foreign element into the line of promise, which had led to untold complications in the life of the patriarch. But it seems to me that what is interesting and significant, and I have to tell you that I have not seen this ever until this afternoon. And this is an entirely new insight, which gives a very great deal of new light on the whole section of this section of the book of Genesis. What is interesting and significant is Abraham's reaction vis-a-vis Ishmael. His natural love for Ishmael was very great. But he had to go. And one sees the uncompromising sovereignty of God in all this. And one also wonders just how much Abraham had got it sorted out. These few chapters further back, after the unfortunate episode with Hagar, maybe he thought he had got it all sorted out. But it seems clear from the record that Ishmael was assuming a place in Abraham's affections that he ought not to have had in relation to the line of promise. Of course, it was never meant to be like that. And it would not have been like that if Abraham hadn't been moved to twist the arm of God. And that's a great and solemn lesson for us all, isn't it? How prone we are to make God get a hustle on because we're thinking in terms of our plans and our purposes, not God's. And that's a temptation that we have to learn to resist. One wonders, I say, just how much Abraham had got it all sorted out. And it seems that God was wondering also In fact, it raised whole issues in the mind of God in relation to this man whom he had called. For God had purposes of redemption for the world in the choice of this man. That was how big and vast Abram's calling was. And God had to have a man utterly yielded to him, utterly obedient. And God, seeing the grief in Abraham's heart when he said, the bondwoman and her son must go because this interferes with my purposes, was perhaps saying to himself, I wonder just how prepared Abraham is for my good and perfect will. And so God decided to put Abraham to the test. Now it seems to me, and this is something that I haven't seen before in this passage, it seems to me that there is a parallel between the events in chapter 21 and the sending away of Ishmael and the events in chapter 22. Look what it says in chapter 21 at verse 14. God has said, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation because he is thy seed. But he isn't involved in my plans in the way that your son is. Verse 14, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it to Hagar. And in chapter 22, we read this, when God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. You see the parallel? Abraham is being stripped right down. And God has seen the grief about Ishmael. And he's wondered. My friends, there is an inexorable ruthlessness about the love of God. We sometimes sing in George Matheson's beautiful hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. And it's true that God's love is a love that will not let us go. But it is a love that will not let us off either. And that's what Abraham was about to prove. And if God had any doubts about his man, when Ishmael was, it became clear that he had no doubts in his mind and heart when it came to Isaac. Take now thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now, we must not, at all costs, we must not become bogged down with any moral issues that this story may raise in our minds. nor with the suggestion that some liberal scholars sometimes make, that of course Abraham did not in reality receive a divine command to offer up his son. Abraham was only influenced by the ideas of his time about human sacrifice. Or Abraham mistook what God was really saying to him. That won't wash. There are moral issues in this. Let us face them. But let us not be preoccupied with them and thereby miss what the chapter is really saying. Because you see, from the beginning, the delivering up of Isaac was an integral part of the divine purpose. Ultimately, God did not demand from Abraham the slaughter of his son, but he did demand his surrender. His surrender. That's the point. And that is how the New Testament takes up this whole story. He that received the promises, says the apostle to the Hebrews, offered up his only begotten son. And this story of the offering up of Isaac on Mount Moriah is a message about surrender to God and to the sovereign will of God. Now, there are two ways of looking at this whole idea of surrender. One is to view it in terms of the appalling cost that it must have been to Abraham's spirit, that this way of living must have been to him. And we shrink in fear from all that its challenge might lay upon us. We're uncomfortable at the very thought of it, in terms of any possible application of the story to ourselves. And of course, it's inevitable, in a sense, that we should look at it in this way, for there is that unquestionable side about it. But the other way of looking at it is to look at it as the scriptures themselves view it, and the New Testament writers in particularly, for they had a way of looking at sacrifice that transformed everything about it and that put the costliness of it into perspective and kept it in perspective. You'll remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of it. Our light affliction, he says, and this was in the context of suffering unspeakable privations and persecutions. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what the scriptures say about Abraham is not that he offered up Isaac, or that he offered up his only begotten son, but that by faith he offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up Isaac. You see the difference in these two sets of statements? It was an act of faith. By faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, he offered up Isaac. It was the response of faith. He that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And that's what makes the difference. You see, faith is simply man's response to the grace of God. And to see it thus is to see it in a proper perspective. That is, in relation to the grace of God. Abraham's action here was the response that the grace of God wrought in his heart. This was what the grace of God did for him and in him. It fired him with a great devotion, an eager devotion and desire to do all the will of God and to give him his all. And it was the greatness of God's salvation that inspired him with a great spirit of glad abandonment to that will of God. The will of God was a passion and became a passion with Abraham. You see, it was precisely because he received the promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that he was able to do what he did, for they fired his soul with glory. And did you notice what Abraham said to his two young servants? Abide ye here, verse 5, with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That's how Abraham looked upon it. This great surrender for Abraham was an act of worship. Isn't that wonderful? It was an act of worship. That's what it meant to Abraham. And will come again to you. You see, he knew that since God was God, even if the knife were plunged into his beloved son, God could give him back to him. That was how much he believed the promises. And that's what delighted the heart of God. Abraham, he cried, stop. And the knife was stayed on its way down. Stop, he cried. Lay not thine hand upon the lad. Neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What things were gained to me, says Paul, and Abraham might have said it too, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This one thing I do. Now you see, what can explain this utter abandonment to God? It can only be this. It was his response, the glad response of his heart to God's grace in Christ. God had given him his heart. And now he says to you and me, as he did to Abraham, as he did to Paul, son, give me thine heart. That's how it was with Abraham. He had seen something in God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And much more recently, C.T. Studd once said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. You see, the point of the challenge was this. God was putting him to the test to prove him. And then later in the chapter, God says, "Now I know that thou fearest God." That was the point of the testing. He was being proved, and he was proved. God wanted to see where he stood and how total was his response to the divine call. And in this act, Abraham showed that he had put the will of God upon the throne of his heart. And God said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." That was what was involved. In blessing, I will bless thee because of what happened here. Now I know, says God, and God was sure of his man. And the divine purposes of redemption took off. And my friends, you and I are here tonight. If we name the name of Christ, we're here tonight because of what this man did in terms of obedience to God. That's the wonder of it. Put to the test and prove. How glad God must have been to have such a man in his hands. "Now I know, and by myself have I sworn, because thou hast done this thing, therefore in blessing I will bless thee." And that's always the path of blessing. Wherever you see the rich blessing of God at work, you'll find somewhere in the background someone who has been utterly obedient to God. God help us to see it and give him that kind of obedience for which he longs. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts are moved within us as we bow before the majesty of thy word. How great thou art, O God. How wonderful is thy living truth. Write this message, we pray, upon all our hearts, and grant that our worship may have this to offer at its heart to thee, our Saviour and our God. For Jesus' sake, amen.